series on Revelation chapter 16, the wrath to come. Now, if you remember, Revelation is a picture book, is a series of overlapping pictures mapping out the history of all things from before the coming of Christ to Christ's return to the end of the world and to the endless ages to come. And so chapter 16 is a picture, or perhaps we should say it's seven pictures or seven scenes, seven plagues, seven bowls of the wrath of God. Why seven? Well, chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that I saw another sign, this is John speaking, in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete or finished or finalized. In the Bible, the number seven is the number of completeness. So seven last plagues, seven bowls of wrath. Here are seven pictures of the totality of God's destruction coming upon the world. Infinite, overwhelming, everlasting destruction. When we come to chapter 16, this is it. Wrath to the uttermost. The end has come, the final climactic drama. Well, we've looked so far at plagues 1 to 5. Tonight we come to plague number 6. So please have Revelation chapter 16 open in front of you. And we read this when we get to plague number 6, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place in Hebrew, place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. There's a knock at the door, and there stand two smartly dressed people. One is experienced, one is an apprentice, and they want to talk to you about Armageddon. And so you turn to Revelation 16, and you say to these two people from the Watchtower organization, you say, "Oh, yes, Armageddon. What do you say? What's it all about?" I think all the Sunday evening messages I've preached over the years, this is perhaps one of the strangest passages to preach from. The words are strange, aren't they? They're as it were, beyond our normal experience or exposure to these sorts of things. And all this stuff about drying up the river Euphrates and three unclean spirits like frogs and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and holding on to your clothes as you walk naked. What's it all about? Well, if I say to you, Alex Ferguson, what comes to mind? The stare? The gum? The hairdryer treatment? Or if I say Downing Street, it's an immediate recognition. Downing Street, you understand it's shorthand for the Prime Minister or for the government. Or if I say tsunami, you think of, yes, overwhelming destruction. In other words, words carry meaning. I only have to say a word and coming into your mind is a kaleidoscope of images. But if you accosted a man a couple of hundred years ago and said to him, Downing Street, he'd look at you blankly, wouldn't he? Wouldn't register at all. Or if you spoke to a Man United supporter 50 years ago and you said, Alex Ferguson, to him it would mean nothing. And let's be honest, before Boxing Day of 2004, none of us had heard of a tsunami. So when the Bible speaks of Armageddon, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, this is not fantastical language for cults and for nutters. We may be unfamiliar with them, but the words are full of biblical meaning. And looking at the Bible, we don't have to make up fairy stories to explain what these words mean, because the language of the Bible fills out the meaning for us. So what's it all about? Well, we'll just open up the passage, and at the end we'll make an application. And we're going to deal with the sixth plague in two parts, or over two messages. So we won't say all that could be said tonight. In fact, we're never going to be able to say all that could be said, but you know what I'm trying to say. We'll say some things tonight and then some things next time. So, let's begin with Armageddon. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. What's Armageddon? Well, literally Mount Megiddo. Well, Armageddon is the location of a great climactic battle. The last battle. Between who? Verse 14, so, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So this great battle is between the nations of the world, as represented by their kings, and God Almighty. The nations have been brought together to war against God. Well, who's brought them together? Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the architect, or the architects of this great rebellion against God, are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. An unholy trinity. So who's the dragon? Well, just a page or so back, Revelation chapter 12, we're told about the dragon, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So who is the dragon? He is Satan. He is the devil. He is the architect. He is the mover and shaker behind this great worldwide rebellion against God. Now, why is he called the dragon? Well, who deceives Eve in the Garden of Eden? It's the serpent, isn't it? And God curses the serpent kind more than any other beast of the field. And from the serpent kind, we can talk about this more detail afterwards, evolve the dinosaurs. In the language of his script here, dragons. They are cursed, aren't they? When you see a T-Rex with its great jaws and teeth and its little arms, there is something grotesque and bizarre about it. But the corruption of the serpent kind, literal creatures, is symbolic of a far greater reality. Because, of course, the one behind the serpent is Satan himself. God didn't create the devil as the devil. When the devil sinned, he became a monstrous corruption of what he once was. That beautiful holy cherubim became this T-Rex figure. The dragon. And you can see his great T-Rex figure stamping around the earth. You know, when dinosaurs ruled the earth, there he is, stamping around, fighting for supremacy of the earth. That's the dragon. It's Satan, the serpent, the devil. Well, who's the beast? We thought about the beast 2 weeks ago. We went into quite a lot of detail about why the beast is called the beast and what the beast means. The beast is an empire. When John wrote Revelation, Rome, the greatest empire of them all, was the dominant empire. You had many different peoples united together by one language, one culture, one currency, one army, one economy. And what was the glue holding the Roman Empire together? How did you get so many different people who worship lots of different gods, who speak different languages, who believe different things, different cultures, different backgrounds? How do you glue them all together? What glued them together was devotion to the emperor. Now imagine the effect of Rome on a barbarian, right? You're a barbarian, you've suddenly wandered out through the trees, and there you are, you've stepped into Rome. What do you see? Well, you see roads, aqueducts, beautiful cities, fashions, riches, art, literature, and you see the power and the glory that is Rome. Who wouldn't want to be a Roman? Who wouldn't want to buy into all of that? And all you have to say is Caesar is Lord. You can buy into all of that by pledging your loyalty to the emperor. Well, who wouldn't want to worship the beast? You can have your own bit of being like gods. Where do I sign? So the dragon, the beast, and now the false prophet. Who's that? Well, what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks on behalf of another, comes and represents someone, and speaks their word to you. So the false prophet, when he speaks, he speaks for the dragon and the beast. He is there to promote the interests of the dragon and the beast. So who is it? Well, it's provincial government. Daniel chapter 6, which is where we get a lot of this language from, the book of Daniel. Daniel 6, you find a group of people who are promoting the worship of Darius the king. Well, who are these people who are promoting the worship of the king? Well, Daniel 6 verse 7 tells us, all the governors of the kingdom. And again, in John's day in the Roman Empire, there was a great fervor, great clamor to promote the cult of emperor worship. And so you had cities and provinces, provincial government, the false prophet. They were vying with each other to demonstrate their loyalty, their devotion to the emperor. They spoke on the emperor's behalf. They got the people to worship the emperor. So Satan, the dragon, he's the power behind the historical and political process. And here he is, the dragon, uniting the nations. In John's day, he united them in the Roman Empire. And he's uniting them in one great conspiracy against God. How does he do it? Well, verse 13 tells us, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. How does he do it? He does it by the exercise, or through the exercise, of demonic power. He does it through authenticating signs. By lies, by deceptions, by controlling what's going on, he gets the nations to join together in his war against God. Well, you're probably thinking, hang on, wait a minute. How can nations do battle against God? God's in heaven. How can you fight against God? But who is on earth? The people of God, Christians. So in this war against God, the ones who are being assaulted are the people of God. This war is against the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, in Rome, everyone worshipped the beast. Everyone was happy to buy into the system. Everyone was happy. They worshipped their own gods, but they were very happy to say, in a religious sense, Caesar is Lord. Everyone was happy to do it. Everyone was happy to join in and be a part of this system. Everyone except, of course, the Christians. And so for two centuries, the test of whether someone was a real Christian was they were ordered to come before a statue of Caesar and they were to take a pinch of incense, and they were to burn it on Caesar's altar, and they were to say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to say, just a little pinch of incense. Just bow the knee to Caesar, just say, Caesar is Lord, and you can go. Everyone could say that. But the Christians couldn't. They couldn't worship Caesar as God. So when they came and were put through this test, they said, Jesus is Lord. What's more, because so many pagans were converting from different beliefs, converting to Christ, Christians were seen as a threat to the cohesion and stability of Rome. And in the end, they became so unpopular that when there was any calamity or disaster, Christians got the blame. In the words of Tertullian, when the Tiber floods or the Nile fails to flood up, goes up the cry, Christians to the lions. You can see the way they were thinking. When there's ever a disaster, the reason of disaster is because the gods are angry with us. Why are the gods angry with us? Because so many people are converting to Jesus Christ. So the way we can placate our gods and remove their judgment, and let's throw a few more Christians to the lions, and then our gods will be happy, and then this judgment will pass. And so Christians were slaughtered in their tens of thousands for two centuries. And behind it all, of course, was the dragon. Satan, he's the one who's a prime mover behind it. And the false prophet, provincial government, who are all trying to show their loyalty to Caesar, they were only too willing to oblige. After all, if you want to show your loyalty to Caesar, if you want to cheer up a disgruntled population, what do? Well, just kill a few more Christians. It goes down a storm. So the war against God is being played out against his people. Well, so I was thinking, wait a minute. You keep talking about the Roman Empire. Roman Empire's dead and gone. I don't see Satan uniting the nations to make war on Christians. How can always be at the end of time if you keep talking about the Roman Empire? How can always be one of the last seven plagues? Well, look at verse 12. Look at what it says. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Where did the Roman Empire stop? It stopped at the river Euphrates. Beyond the river Euphrates were the Parthians. They were the kings of the east. But look what happens here to the kings of the east. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. The division that's keeping the kings of the east separate is dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The Euphrates, as a barrier, is now removed. And rather than Rome being in fear of the east, it was always in fear of that eastern border. Now the east and the west can join forces in one great global alliance against the Lord. All the kings of the earth join hands in this pan-human alliance against God. Well, it's time to draw breath. What are we saying? Now remember, this is symbolic language. It's picture language. We don't get too carried away with the pictures. Now, John's writing in the first century AD. The world in which he's writing is dominated by Rome. Wherever believers are found within the Roman Empire, and that's where most of them live, within the Roman Empire, they have or will be persecuted. They're always within reach of persecution. It's a continuation of this great war between Christ and the dragon. Now, because Christ is out of reach, Revelation 12, the dragon makes war on Christ's people. But what of the world beyond the Roman Empire? What about the world that's east of the Euphrates? That's outside the Roman Empire. The world which Rome fears. The world where Caesar isn't Lord. Well, there believers are relatively safe. They're outside the borders. Caesar, Rome can't get at them. But here, says Revelation 16, verse 12, the day is coming when even those divisions will go. When all the divisions keeping mankind from being united, all those divisions will be removed. Euphrates is symbolic language, isn't it? It will be dried up. The final frontiers will be gone. The world will be as one. Here at the end of the age, Satan, through the beast, through the false prophet, he unites the nations as they've never been united before. All the boundaries, all the divisions, they're all removed. And there's one great global alliance against the Lord for the final assault on the church of Jesus Christ. Now, on Wednesday, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. At the end of history, it'll be plain to see who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. Sometimes now the lines are blurred. At the end of history, it won't be blurred. As history rolls on, there'll be an increasing polarization between the believing and the unbelieving, between the wheat and the tares. And each of those, the wheat and the tares, they come to harvest, they come to fruition in the field of the world. And so there'll be a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of lawlessness. That final generation of believers will be the most godly who've ever lived. They will come to a fullness. There'll be a ripeness, an abundance to the wheat. And of course, that final generation of unbelievers will be the most wicked that have ever been. The difference couldn't be greater. And the wicked in their hatred and rebellion, they will make war on the church as never before. There'll be nowhere for Christians to hide. There'll be nowhere outside. You can't go on the other side of the Euphrates and be safe, because all the divisions are taken away. There'll be a universal, worldwide persecution presided over by Satan himself. And here you see, verse 14, the armies gather for the final showdown, the last battle. The Church of Jesus Christ, Bible people, under assault as never before. So we also think of literal armies, all sort of, you know, getting together like the Crusades. We're not to think of that at all. Not to think of some sort of nuclear war. What we're to think of, because it's symbolic language, it's picture language, we're to think of a world that is militantly anti-Christian. All those persecutions in ancient Rome under Caesar, in which Christians were slaughtered in their tens, probably hundreds of thousands, they merely anticipate the state of things at the end. The last battle. Armageddon. Well, we'll look at the outcome next time. But did you notice who removes the barrier of the Euphrates? And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Who is giving rebellious humanity a free hand? God himself. Why? Because mankind, having bitten and scratched and spat at God for millennia, God says, okay, I take all restraints away. You just get on with it. No more restraint upon you. You've got a free hand. Do your worst. Satan is free. It's almost as though God is saying, I won't interfere. You can plan, you can mobilize, you can go to war, you can attack my people. Show yourself in your true colors. Unite together. Just like you did at Babel. And for a while it would look like the triumph of man. And the victory of Satan. It looked like Christians are going to be expunged from the earth. And God is going to be locked up in heaven as a distant memory. And just when it seems that man has triumphed, we look again and we read verse 14. It's God who has gathered the armies together in one place. And that he's gathered them together in one place to destroy them. And what looks like their day is actually his day. the great day, verse 14, of God Almighty. When man takes on God, the outcome is never in doubt. The war is unequal. And what looks for a moment like the exaltation of man, the obliteration of the name of Jesus Christ from the earth, and the triumph of evil will end in total destruction. Armageddon, with the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you get with it. More next time. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, dearie me, what's all this about? I came in here tonight, I didn't expect any of this. What are you talking about? A pan-human alliance? What does that mean? Under Satan to persecute the church? You might be thinking, oh, give me a break. This is not serious. Well, the persecution of God's people is serious. And it's a fact of the ages. And in empires, beasts, where the borders are locked down, where people give their loyalty to the leader, to the party, to the system, the persecution of God's people has been at its most extreme. We're not talking about ancient history, we're talking about recent history. Just go back 20, 25 years. The Soviet Union. Great persecution of God's people. Eastern Europe. Communist China. In communist China, parents couldn't even tell their children that they were believers because their children would be taken from them to an orphanage and they would never see them again. North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Indochina. What's that? We've just, last 25 years, what's that? A third of the world's population? A third of the world's population where you can't openly declare, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, without being persecuted, without being locked up, without having your children taken away, without the threat of death? It's not so far away. What about the United Kingdom? In the Roman Empire, economic and social life demanded submission to the emperor. That's how it worked. So there were trade guilds, okay? Trade guilds as industry. How do those meetings begin? Trade guild meetings began with a sacrifice to Caesar. Social events, how do they begin? They began with public worship of Caesar. Everyone can go along with that, can't they? Everyone can go along with that except the people of God. Christians can't go along with these things. So they found themselves in Rome. They had no place in this new world order. They had to... They lost their jobs. They were thrown out of the trade guilds. They couldn't join in the public and social life of Rome because they wouldn't give their allegiance in that religious sense to Caesar. Well, if you think about it, it won't be long, will it? And it's happening already. Christians are already being excluded from certain jobs, certain positions. They're already being marginalized in public life because they won't bow to the orthodoxy. There are all sorts of ways of saying Caesar is Lord, aren't there? What about the Christian who is a registrar to marry a man and a woman, and same-sex marriage comes in and says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Well, I'm afraid you haven't got a job. There are all sorts of ways of pushing Christians out because they won't bow the knee. Think of schools, school kids. What is the dragon, what is Satan always trying to do? He's always trying to stop us thinking about how it all began. And he's all the time trying to stop us thinking about how it will all end. He's always trying to hide the beginnings, and he's going to try and hide the end. He wants to create a fog around those things. He doesn't want us to know how we got here and how we are going to finish it. He covers up the beginning and the end. So there's a Christian at school, and they say, I believe God made the world in 6 days. And I believe the world's going to end with Jesus Christ returning in judgment. Already it's stitched up, isn't it? Already that kid is a... everyone's laughing. Fancy, how can they say that? Believe that. We're further on than we think. Or take television, take soaps.
Okay, what's a soap? A soap is an artificial, unreal world, isn't it? But it's been created. It's been created by writers, and it's been created to entertain. It's a world that's been created. It's a microcosm. What will you never, ever find in a soap? You will never find the voice of authentic Christianity. If there's someone who's a Christian in a soap, they're either weak and wishy-washy, or they're some lunatic. Because when push comes to shove, people don't want to know about Jesus and sin and salvation and judgment. These things aren't sort of, they're closer than we think. And what's one of the world's most popular songs? Now you've got to ask yourself, why is it so popular? US President Jimmy Carter, he says he's visited 125 countries. He said he heard this song used almost equally with national anthems. It's one of the most popular songs in the world. It wins sort of, you know, the most famous song of the 20th century, and it's often up the top there. What song is it? It's the song Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. It's perfect, you see, isn't it? No God, no God to meddle, no God to get in the way, no God to spoil things. No one having to think about the beginning of things, no one having to think about the end of things, no Christians there to spoil the party, no day of accountability. And when we've got rid of all of that, no heaven, no hell, nothing else, then we can be one. Why is it such a popular song? Well, it's got a catchy tune. It's a nice tune, isn't it? But it's more than that. It's the words that are behind it. We're closer to these things than we realize. The triumph of Satan, the exaltation of rebellious humanity, expunging the name of Jesus from the earth, the end of this God delusion, this virus has got into the brains of people. Fancy, how can you believe these? How can you believe these things? A new world. A united world. Only, says Revelation 16, it will end with the Lord's coming. Verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. My friend, Jesus Christ will return at the end of the age, to put down all rebellion. And it's not going to end with the exaltation of man or with the victory of the dragon. It will end with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And, says Jesus here, he will come as a thief. Does a thief tell you when he's coming to steal from your house? You get a little note through the, little postcard through the door saying, oh, I'm going to be around next Thursday evening about 2 a.m. He comes when you least expect him, doesn't he? And he leaves you desolate. If you're hearing God's word tonight, you think, well, I've got better things to do. I've got a social life. I could have been doing something useful this evening instead of sitting here listening to all of this. I haven't got time. This is bonkers. Then remember, says Jesus, I am coming as a thief. Those who have most to lose will least expect his coming. But if, my friend, is beginning to dawn, the life is more than what I see and touch. That maybe somewhere along the way I have picked up a story. Why is it that no one wants to tell me about how it began? Why is it no one wants to tell me about how it will all end? Why is there a fog over these things and it's not clear? Why? Maybe I have picked up a story. And it's not the real story. What if God is my maker? What if he will call me to account?
because I know there's no way I can prove my innocence on Judgment Day. And therefore I'm not ready. If Christ comes or death calls before his coming, I'm not ready. What if it's beginning to dawn on you? Well, then, says the Bible, there's hope tonight. Escape, run for your life from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ died on a cross to save guilty, condemned men, women, boys and girls like us. Are you guilty? Of course you are. You know in your heart of heart what you're really like. Are you condemned? You have a sense, don't you? Conscience tells you of accountability. Then come to Jesus Christ. He saves guilty, condemned people. So if I come to him, if I take him at his word, if I come, then he'll save me. So fall upon his kind arms and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.